things that are happening. The problem is we are ignorant towards this. We are not realizing. Why? Because we don't look at the world mindfully. We don't look at what's happening around us mindfully. In Nahjul Balagha, there are the part where the wisdoms of Imam Ali, the sayings, the wise sayings of Imam Ali has been mentioned. In that part, there is I think 147, the wisdom number 147, in that Imam Ali says that this world cannot remain, we can say like alive, until unless...
Or permanent.
Permanently. It cannot remain permanently. It will be dispersed if there is no authority in it.
Allah,
a hujjah, authority.
A truth. A proof
of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
How come?
The world cannot remain the way it is, and the qiyamah, or maybe the resurrection, the judgment day will come, the qiyamah will happen, if the hujjah is raised, the proof is raised from this world.
Or dead.
Or dead, of his dead. Now, we can see from...
So the hujjah would not be the last person dying or last person standing.
No, he's not.
He might die afterwards.
Yes.
Right.
And then the resurrection will happen.
Right.
The qiyamah, the day of judgment will happen.
Instantly.
It is said instantly.
Right.
Right after him. Now, the point is that the last hujjah that we know was the Imam, 11th Imam, is Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. After him, till today, if we are living, it's because of the Imam of the time. And this is the very big service that he is giving to us. If we are alive today, if we are asking such questions, even this is because of the hujjah, that he is alive, he is there.
So what you're trying to say here,
our
Sayyid,
lives
is
are
that the whole material universe, with all its advanced, complex structure, is there because we have a hujjah among us.
Yes, it is because
on the planet Earth.
This advancement that we had, this scientific advancement,
this is a specific belief for the Shia community. What? For the Ithna Ashari Twelvers.
We are
the majority of Muslims do not believe in that.
What?
They say that Imam Mahdi will come later on.
Even if they say Imam Mahdi will come later on, they're believing that this hujjah will come.
Yes, but at that time period, there is no hujjah.
Yes.
That's what they're saying.
For us,
so the universe is there without a hujjah, according to the majority of Muslims.
According to them, if they do not believe, because they do not have belief on the system of imamah as well. That's why they're saying that.
Right.
But we have this in the history that, you know, even between the Prophet Isa and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were different hujjahs. There were different
570
proofs.
Years in between.
There were different hujjahs. And there were specific people who knew that they were the hujjah
right.
of the time.
And that hujjah does not need to be a prophet. It could be a wasi, wali.
They were the prophets.
But not necessarily. Hujjah does not necessarily need to be a prophet.
It is.
Imam Mahdi is not a prophet.
Yeah. It is not necessarily being a prophet, but he must be an infallible.
Right.
That is, again,
vertical. There are different degrees.
Being infallible.
So
he must be the infallible,
right?
But not the prophet yet.
Yes,
that's true.
That.
Because I was referring to the prophet being...
I'm with you there.
I was referring to that as being the prophet being infallible. Yes, he must be an infallible, this hujjah, this proof. So the first thing is, the very first thing, if we want to see all the advancements that we have, everything that we gain in this
world... Are you talking about technological advancements?
Technological and the modern world that we're talking.
Right.
The buildings, I don't know, the way of lifestyle, the cars, the technology, planes, reaching to different planets. Maybe we reach to the moon as well. And all those
They've already reached the moon.
Reaching to the moon.
We already reached the moon.
I don't know if they're living there, but we reached to the moon,
right.
to the different planets. They're still... doing their research, the scientific research, the other...
And that is because of the hujjah.
That is because of the hujjah. Because he let us live. You know? Allah has this hujjah, so that this hujjah, if Allah raises his hujjah, maybe he passes away, maybe, or maybe he's not amongst us. If he raised him, then obviously we will not be
so
alive.
His pure existence.
Our lives are a debt. We are debtor towards.
So Sayyid, what you're trying to say here is that his pure existence is the service that he has done for mankind.
Yes.
And not only for mankind.
This is one aspect of his life.
But for a whole universe.
The whole universe, yes.
That is the service he has made. His pure existence is a service.
A service through the whole mankind. That's why. That is for the whole universe. Because the existence of the universe is based on this proof. As Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying in his sayings. So that is the first thing. The second thing, if we look at the Islamic world, we have many stories in the history that the ulama, whenever they had difficulties, whenever they had issues, maybe it's in regard of their like daily life, dealing with the governments, or if it was in regards to the knowledge, Imam has helped them, and he is helping the mustazafin, the needy, the poor, and the oppressed ones. He is always helping them. And one more thing in regards to the Imam is, this is another aspect, that he is the hope for the oppressed ones.
Right.
You know, if the oppressed ones do not have any hope, they will die.
But when you say hope, that is something in the future. That's something that would happen in the future.
Because they know.
But the question was very specific. What service has he done during 1,300 years of his life?
So we were talking about different aspects of his services. He has given this hope from last 1,300 years to the oppressed ones that he will come. This hope, if we do not have hope, people die. You know, in any case, if you do not have hope...
To explain that to a victim of the Mongols. You try to explain that to a victim of Hulagu Khan, the Tatars, the Hitlers and
one.
The Stalins
any oppressed ones.
And the Kennedys and so on and so forth, the Nixons at the Vietnam War. How can you explain that for that victim of war?
Well, they all
that the hope
all,
is
they're
there.
All oppressed ones.
That Imam Mahdi has helped the destitute.
Well,
the
they
poor.
Always believed in one savior. Do they or not? That's the question. The answer is yes. They all believe that there is a savior who will come. There is a savior. There is a savior who will come and help them. It's not there will be a savior. Because, you know, when
there
we
is,
have a hope,
right.
When we have a hope, we always believe that there is. Not a will. It's two different things. Mm. You're talking about the present and future.
Right.
The hope is based on the present.
On the now.
On now.
Right.
That I hope there is. But when he comes, that is the future. When he will come, that is the future. But now when I have this hope at the present time, it's because of this time, this hope. So that is one of the aspects. I said one of the aspects is the existence of the whole universe. The another was the services that... obviously, we have the scholars who got help from Imam Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam, throughout the history. We have these stories as well.
Yes.
If people can go and look at the lives of different
that, yes.
ulama and the scholars, they will see like how Imam came and he helped them. That's the second thing. The third thing is hope. All this oppression that is happening in the world, we hope that he is and he's watching. And because he is watching, he will take revenge from all these. But he has to come at the time when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him. There is a specific time which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made that at this time I will send him back towards his people. One more thing that the people are ignorant, because I said like those people who are in the house and they're not going outside the house, they don't know what's happening out there. We have these things in the narrated in the history. We have these stories in the history that Imam has met many people. They have seen Imam, and we have also a narration in which it is said when Imam will have the reappearance, the people will say, we have seen him before. You see, this seen him before, what does it mean?
He was among us.
He was among us. He is among us.
Physically, he was among us.
He is physically among us. We see him.
But we do
maybe,
not recognize
yes,
him.
Yes, maybe he is helping us when I'm oppressed by someone, when someone is doing unjust to me. Maybe he is helping me right now, at this time. But because I don't recognize him as Imam, I am ignorant towards him. But when he will come, he will reappear. He will be obviously shown to the world that he will be introduced as the Imam. Everyone will say, this is the hadith of the Aima, that the people at that time, they will say that, oh, we have seen him before. And they will remember where did they saw him before. Right. So he is here. He is giving the services. You know, we can just give a simple example that we have two types of people in the world. One, who whenever they do something, they show off. So we have these people like, you know, when they give charity to the poor, for example, in the street, we have seen this like in the YouTube, WhatsApp, and the Instagram, there are many videos. They take the videos and they put a statement below that. If you liked his work, give a heart to him. Yeah?
Right.
These things are there. These are the people who show different things. There are other people who are silently helping people and no one knows them. No one knows them. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, in his life, he was helping the orphans.
Right. The helping in the perspective of knowledge.
Yes.
Poverty,
in all aspects. When
material,
we,
all aspects.
When we talk help, it's in all aspects.
All aspects, right.
But obviously, to make it tangible, we give a couple of examples.
Right.
For example, the example of Imam Ali helping the orphans. When Imam Ali got hit by the Ibn Muljam and he was martyred, and there was no one to take food to the doors of the orphans, then they understood that the one who was helping us was Imam Ali.
Mm.
So
During all this time.
Still, we have many people who are getting help from somewhere, but they don't know.
Thank you very much, Sayyid, for that nice explanation. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, if you remember, we have been discussing Imam Khomeini's teaching method for a couple of weeks. One of the most important features of Imam Khomeini's teaching method was that he observed the respect of ulama in various fields of Islamic sciences. Although he had a very critical spirit, as we had discussed earlier, he never allowed his students to disrespect other ulama and great figures, no matter if they were alive or dead. Today, we will touch upon this aspect of his personality. Stay tuned, please. Ayatollah Muhammad Emomi Kashani says, Imam Khomeini used to keep high esteem for ulama and jurisprudence and remember them very respectfully. when he wanted to reject the remarks on jurisprudence, principles of jurisprudence and philosophy, he would do it with respect. For example, he would not say that a scholar has not realized this or has not paid attention to this. Late Hojjatul Islam Mustafa Zamani also said, whenever the Imam wanted to quote a subject from a scholar, he would remember him with respect, and if he didn't accept the subject, he would mention it with a special respect, and then would reject it with scientific argumentation. Yet, he would sometimes use the phrase Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayh, meaning, may God be satisfied with him, for the scholar. He would reject the special respect for the writer, even the books that he thought were not usable for higher levels of jurisprudence. Another aspect of Imam Khomeini's teaching method was that he taught very attractively, smoothly, and expressively. Late Ayatollah Muhammad Fazil Lankarani narrated an interesting memory on this, saying, Imam Khomeini's way of expression in teaching was so sweet and expressive that nobody needed to ask another one to explain the Imam's view. He would directly present all subjects with his sweet and clear expression. Imam Khomeini would use special phrases and appropriate examples on abstract issues to elucidate them for students. Ayatollah Jafar Subhani, one of the present sources of emulation, says in this regard, the Imam's general teaching method or his speech was in a way that he would refrain from complicated speaking and try to deliver intellectual and theoretical issues, which are often far-fetched for understanding with the clearest phrases and evident examples. He would even explicate rational and intellectual issues which are beyond senses and materials in the form of examples. Thus, his teaching and remarks had a special attraction in the seminary, and few could say that he had not benefited from the Imam's course, provided that he had the talent to learn that course. Hojjatul Islam Sayyid Kamal Faqih Imani also says, Imam Khomeini was very powerful in making the students understand courses. This caused the students and ulema to attend his classes, and the Salmasi Mosque would be crowded so much so that sometimes it would extend to the alley. Dear listeners, another aspect of Imam Khomeini's classes was that he was not rigid and used to tell jokes for refreshment of students. Late Hojjatul Islam Ali Dawani narrated this interesting memory. Although Imam Khomeini was very tacit, he would say a joke at the class so that the audience would laugh loudly. While he was indifferent and silent as if he had not said anything. For instance, one of his students from Azerbaijan area insisted on his opinion and the Imam wanted to silence him. At last, Imam Khomeini told him, "Yok," meaning no in Turkish. In this way, both that student and the audience laughed and he was silent. Imam Khomeini sometimes would even joke with his elder son, Haja Mustafa, to refresh the class, although he deemed high respect for his scientific status. Hojjatul Islam Sayyid Abdul Majid Irawani says, one day in Holy Najaf, late Haja Mustafa, who was a great mujtahid and a scholar, raised a question on a hadith. The Imam answered him, but his son was not convinced and asked for more explanation. The Imam said jokingly, Don't say such things, lest people laugh, saying that you are illiterate. Aga Mustafa said loudly, they will say I am your son. If I am illiterate, I am your son. Scientific courage and self-confidence were other aspects of Imam Khomeini's teaching method. Late Ayatollah Abbas Ali Zanjani said, among the features of Imam Khomeini's class was his broad-mindedness that he used to enforce at his courses. Therefore, the students would get used to it. He would let different views be raised in the course of teaching so that the students were exposed to various views and reach a desirable conclusion. Late Ayatollah Muhammad Hadi Ma'rifat said, Imam Khomeini created such a change in the seminary of Najaf that attracted us to him. Till then, the remarks of great jurisprudence used to be considered as a sacred domain. For example, if we said this is the view of late Ayatollah Naini, it would be considered as the last argument, since the personality of scholars had such a great impact on views. This had turned jurisprudence from a matter of research into a matter of imitation. Thus, students would not dare raise a view against the view of great figures. But Imam Khomeini caused a change and taught to the students to research on the views of great scholars. Dear friends, Imam Khomeini used to think a lot, although he was a very great researcher. Ayatollah Sobhani says that once he had given several books on a specific topic, but the Imam kept only two of them and said that he had to contemplate to find the answer. Another element of Imam Khomeini's success in teaching method was that he would avoid prolixity. He used to express his view in the shortest and most useful possible way. Professor Ghulam Reza Awani says, one of the characteristics of Imam Khomeini's works and books was his succinctness. I mean that there is no room for prolixity in his books. The Imam mentions an issue and discusses it briefly. He usually quotes the words of all his teachers on an issue and then mentions his view. Dear listeners, next time we will dwell upon another aspect of Imam Khomeini's teaching method. God bless.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
On Friday, the news agency Reuters published a report on a confidential letter sent by Iran to the International Atomic Energy Agency on Iran. The letter contained information on Iran's safeguard measures in its nuclear enrichment plant in the central city of Natanz. The leak prompted an angry reaction from Iran and other countries. Iran condemned the IAEA and criticized the leak. Iran's permanent envoy to the IAEA, Kazem Gharibabadi, said that the agency is responsible for the incident and that the agency's confidentiality mechanisms are seriously flawed. He said that Iran will shortly take legal action over the leak of information. Gharibabadi stressed that reporting confidential information without following the declassification procedure is illegal.
All safeguards and JCPOA reports, as well as Iran's correspondence with the IAEA and vice versa, are confidential. The IAEA shares its reports in its internal site, only accessible to its member states.
Gharibabadi said that Tehran has already asked the agency to minimize the amount of details it gives its member states in its reports and to avoid providing them with non-essential information. He said the history of Iran's legal protests against the IAEA over its failure to preserve confidential information dates back more than two decades.
In 2018, the Washington Post reported that Israeli intelligence agencies and experts have been have gotten a hold, actually, of sensitive information of Iran's nuclear capability through the IAEA. And this is no accident, given that the IAEA is heavily biased towards Israel. So it's natural that the spies involved have had institutional leverage as well with officials that were working with the IAEA and using it as an opportunity to extract information about Iran's nuclear capabilities.
Indeed, the incident is the latest in a series of tensions between Iran and the IAEA over the matter. This is not the first time that confidential information on Iran is leaked by the Atomic Agency. Over the years, and even before signing the 2015 nuclear deal known as the JCPOA, confidential information related to Iran has been leaked to non-parties to the JCPOA on many occasions. After signing the deal, Iran witnessed leakage of its confidential reports and information by the UN nuclear watchdog numerous times. With the ongoing tension between Iran and the UN nuclear agency, it may be safe to say that the trust between Iran and the IAEA is at its lowest level. Observers say that the IAEA-Iran cooperation problems and lack of trust between them comes from a series of issues. The main reason can be that the UN nuclear watchdog's unprofessional behavior in conducting inspections in Iran. Tehran says on numerous occasions the agency's request was based on unfounded documents or baseless allegations. There were also incidents that fueled the distrust. One of the most significant cases was an IAEA inspector who tried to contaminate the Iranian nuclear facilities with nuclear materials of an unknown origin. Another case was the explosion that occurred at the Natanz nuclear facility. Iran says the only official party that has the details of the activities at Natanz was the IAEA. Observers say incidents like these are the source of distrust between Iran and the agency. No wonder Iran hesitates to allow certain inspections on its nuclear facilities. There are also serious allegations that indicate IAEA's mismanagement to protect Tehran's confidential information, which has led to the assassination of Iranian nuclear scientists over the years. U.S. political influence on the IAEA is another reason. The U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the deal in 2018 and imposed the toughest ever sanctions under its so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran. Experts say now the U.S. is trying to turn the nuclear agency into part of their pressure campaign. They say the U.S. has always exploited international institutions to implement their policies against certain countries when they fail to directly pressure those countries.
There's no doubt about it. The IAEA is serving as a direct intelligence arm between Israel, the European Union, and the United States, as an agency that has consistently demonstrated its bias and preferential treatment in favor of Israel, who have consistently used the agency to lobby for harsher aggression and action against Iran, in favor, obviously, of Israel, who at the same time is not a signatory on the Nuclear Proliferation Treaty, and has weapons stockpiles, nuclear stockpiles of its own that it does not allow any inspection of by international agencies.
Iran has always expressed readiness to further cooperate with the IAEA in a bid to reach an understanding on the unresolved issues. It also announced that it had full cooperation with the UN nuclear agency. However, the recent incident shows that the IAEA once again has failed to build trust with Iran, which raises the question as to why Tehran should continue trusting the agency with its confidential information.
It seems that there's finally a light at the end of the tunnel when it comes to the development and administration of a vaccine against the COVID-19 virus, with multiple research centres finally in the latter stages of producing a viable and effective vaccine against the virus. However, while so close to the end, is the decision by the British to roll out the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine a little too soon. Already the British and the US have been arguing about the timing of the promise by the British government to start inoculating the most vulnerable groups of people in the UK by as early as this coming Monday, with the US criticising the British either due to the early release of a yet untested product, or maybe through jealousy of being pipped to the post by the Brits, with the UK having the worst rates in Europe, with already 60,000 people dead from the virus. The US is also in a difficult situation, with around 1,500 people dying each day, and already 276,000 people having succumbed to the coronavirus in America. Embarrassing figures for the outgoing president of the United States, who would have no doubt enjoyed being the first to distribute the vaccine. So why then are the British and Americans fighting over the issue? With the British choosing to start with the order of 40 million Pfizer-BioNTech vaccines, it seems odd that they have chosen a vaccine developed outside of the UK. Yet when one examines the effectiveness of the vaccines available, the British version, developed by Oxford University and AstraZeneca, is only around 62% effective. Hence maybe why the British have rushed ahead with the German-US version, quicker than the Americans and the Germans themselves. So could the tension then come from the attitude of the British when it comes to wanting to get the vaccine out as quickly as possible, rushing it through the regulators at such a pace? British Education Minister Gavin Williamson clearly flared tempers with his attitude towards the US and the EU when he stated that British regulators were obviously better, and then going one step further, saying the whole of the UK was better than the US and the EU. Clearly a diplomatic flop by publicly stating such words. What now remains to be seen is A, just how realistic the monumental task of distributing a vaccine that needs to be kept at minus 70 degrees will be, and B, will the US show any sympathy towards the UK should the process fail, and as Britain comes crashing out of the EU, looking at the US for a future trade deal. Britain is against the ropes when it comes to the Brexit negotiations with the EU. However, the announcement that the British will have the vaccine out on Monday is something that the British negotiating team will secretly be proud of as talks reach a stalemate in London. But the EU, with all its red tape, bureaucracy and processes, has yet to fully approve any developed vaccine so far and has taken the opportunity to criticise the UK for a hasty decision when it comes to announcing the vaccine will be available to various groups within Britain. Until the European Medicines Agency approves the vaccine, the rest of the continent will have to remain patient. However, there are arguments that the EMA is more rigorous than the British, leading the Germans to label the move by the British as problematic. But the UK may have one valid point when it comes to the rollout. If the vaccine is truly over 95% effective and it can save lives, then what's wrong with the British taking such a step? With the British finding themselves stuck in a desperate situation when it comes to agreeing a deal with the EU in the post-Brexit era, and time fast running out before the deadline approaches to switch to WTO rules, could then the decision by the British to start distribution be a final dig at the EU and prove that by no longer being part of the bloc, it can take such decisions without fallout that would have emerged from Brussels should they still have been members? But the truth of the matter is simple. This is one of the world's worst cases of a global pandemic, at least in modern times, and the economic impact, as well as the devastating cost of life, has left a scar and legacy that will never be forgotten. So whether it be Pfizer-BioNTech, AstraZeneca, Moderna, or Gamaleya, and whether it's the UK, the US, or the EU, or in fact any other country that starts the vaccine first, at the end of the day, this is a humanitarian issue, and when the time comes, the whole world We'll need the doses eventually.
Hundreds of thousands of Rohingya Muslims have managed to flee Myanmar's northwestern state of Rakhine, where they repeatedly came under attack by the army and extremist Buddhists. Many of these refugees have come to Bangladesh over the past years. They have largely been camped in the southern district of Cox's Bazar in overcrowded camps and in squalid conditions. This week, Bangladeshi authorities began moving Rohingya families from the camps near the Myanmar border without their consent. Bangladeshi police escort the refugees in buses to a port and then to this island. Bisanchar is their destination, a flood-prone island vulnerable to frequent cyclones. The remote island, the Bay of Bengal, emerged from the sea 20 years ago. The government of Bangladesh says it has spent hundreds of millions of dollars on a small city there with mosques and red-roofed apartment blocks. It says the relocation will ease chronic overcrowding camps at Cox's Bazar. But the refugees are unwilling to set foot on the remote island. There are many concerns about the conditions of the brand new settlement. For instance, distance from the mainland will make it very difficult to reach the refugees in emergencies. Meanwhile, hundreds of Rohingya who were sent to the island in April after being picked up at sea don't want to remain there. They have accused settlement guards of sexual assault. Bangladeshi authorities have not allowed the United Nations or rights groups to monitor their relocation.
It really raises the question, what is Bangladesh hiding if, you know, it has gone to such controversial length to decline offer, consistently offered by the United Nations agencies and UN itself, to do basic safety assessment of the island.
Rights groups want Bangladesh to halt the controversial move immediately. Rohingya Muslims are recognized by the UN as the world's worst persecuted minority group. In January, the United Nations highest court ordered Buddhist majority Myanmar to prevent genocidal violence against its Rohingya Muslim minority and preserve evidence of past attacks. The International Court of Justice instructed the Asian country to respect the requirements of the 1948 Genocide Convention. The ICJ warned that nearly 600,000 Rohingya Muslims who are still in Myanmar are, quote, extremely vulnerable to violence at the hands of the military. But since the ICJ ruling, little has really changed them. Human rights lawyers and activists said recently that Myanmar is continuing to commit genocide against Rohingya Muslims in violation of orders by the UN's top court. The ongoing crisis has left the international reputation of Myanmar's leader Aung San Suu Kyi, who is a Nobel Peace Prize laureate, in tatters. Suu Kyi has defended the actions of the army and is unwilling to change her stance. Many rights groups and Rohingya activists have been demanding that she be stripped of her Nobel Peace Prize. But so far, no meaningful action has been taken against her or the military.
Myanmar government has not really been put under any type of concerted pressure, you know, not by the United States, not by the European Union, not by British government, not certainly not by China or India or Japan.
Powerful states have considerable trade ties with Myanmar. They can easily use their economic leverage to force change in Myanmar's behavior, but they have chosen not to exert pressure on the country over the plight of the minority group.
It seems that even when Britain is down on its knees, it receives yet another kick in the teeth to make sure it won't get up again. The acclaimed and once respected British retail industry has seen two of its super heavyweights each receive a knockout blow to go with the rest of the nation, as both have collapsed dramatically within a day of each other. After 242 years of trading on the British High Street, what started off as a single store in London, well-known brand Debenhams has collapsed, putting at risk thousands of jobs and seeing 124 stores set to close for good, leaving a significant gap in the retail areas of the UK. Joining Debenhams and collapsing just a day before is the Arcadia Group, which owns the likes of Topshop, Burton, Dorothy Perkins and Evans, and will see 13,000 employees looking for work as Christmas approaches and a grim year comes to an end.
What all retailers need to understand, and some do it better than others, is that we need to have a reason to visit their stores. So I think as one of the lessons from this, although sadly, yeah, for the workforce at Arcadia, that might not apply so much, but for the industry, one of the lessons is that your store estate has got to be great. It's got to inspire, it's got to excite, and it's got to draw people in.
Between Debenhams and Arcadia, some 25,000 people will now join the unemployment figures that Britain is already suffering with. And alarmingly, with the majority of staff in the retail sector fairly unskilled, the prospects of a new job are far from a reality. Yet it's not just the retail sector that has suffered in Britain, with many other industries and big names collapsing in 2020, in part due to the COVID-19 virus, but also thanks to the disastrous handling of Brexit, which has seen many low-skilled workers flee the UK into richer European markets, leaving a gap in the labour market that's simply not being filled by the British. What now remains to be seen is whether the introduction of the upcoming vaccine created by Pfizer and BioNTech, which has just been approved by the British government, will come in time to save the other few remaining retail outlets that are hanging on by a thread as Brexit fast approaches, the COVID-19 pandemic peaks at its second wave, and the people and institutions of Britain are left on a knife edge as uncertainty reigns over the country. The next 36 hours will be crucial as Michel Barnier continues to work around the clock to put pressure on the British negotiating team to accept the terms and conditions being imposed by the EU. With Barnier in constant liaison with the 27 remaining EU states as to the progress of the talks, of which he holds the power of attorney on behalf of the EU. Yet in spite of multiple rounds of talks, Barnier remains far from optimistic that a deal can be done, and has warned the EU nations to face the very real prospect that Britain will leave the EU with no deal, leaving trade and commerce to continue under WTO rules, which will no doubt be far more painful for Britain than it will for the EU. Many EU nations have stated that they support Barnier and are insisting that he remain tough to the end, suggesting that under no circumstances should he compromise with the British to allow a deal to go through, unless it fully benefits the EU, with France leading the resistance and seeing backing from many other European superpowers.
Und ich wünsche Michel Barnier und gegebenenfalls auch Ursula von der Leyen viel Kraft und viel Geschick für die letzten Verhandlungsschritte. Wir brauchen aber auch kein Abkommen um jeden Preis. Das haben wir deutlich gemacht. Wir wollen eins, aber wir werden sonst auch Maßnahmen ergreifen, die notwendig sind. Auf jeden Fall liegt ein Abkommen im Interesse aller.
So clear is the obvious lack of leadership displayed by the British negotiating team and the Conservative government of Boris Johnson, who so eagerly fought for Brexit, that the people of Britain are also waking up to the reality of the impact of Brexit, such as the collapse of the British retail industry, with many in Britain now showing signs that they're worried about what the future may hold for the tiny island nation. What is guaranteed is that Britain can no longer put all the blame on the COVID-19 virus for its disastrous year, and must now finally acknowledge that without the EU powerhouse to prop it up, Britain is weak and is falling faster than a house of cards.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son, he's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان العين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. And welcome to the program of Islamic Upbringing here on IRIB English Radio. In this program, we discuss the problems and questions the parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. And the answers are mostly based upon the book, Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. We have in the studio our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad. He's an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmi Aqum. So, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program, Brother Miqdad.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
So, Brother Miqdad, there's one of our listeners who has a question. Let me read the question for you. It says that when as moms get together, we talk about our children and many times we laugh about the funny things they do and make mistakes that normal children make. Yesterday, my daughter heard me and she's really upset with me because I narrated something that happened at home. I'm not sure how to react. What would you suggest? So, Brother Miqdad, this is another problem that some of the parents get to face. What do you suggest?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, a couple of things regarding this. First and foremost, we talked about primary emotional needs of a child. And we said that one of the needs that a child has, and in fact, adults likewise, a sense of security, a sense of safety. And one of the things that this safety is related to is one's self-image, one's self-respect. So all of us as human beings have an idea of ourselves, an image of ourselves, which we like it to be positive in the eyes of others. This self-image, or what we call reputation, for example, right? That people know us as positive. People respect us because they count us as important or valuable and have give us honor, basically.
Right.
And this is fundamental in everyone of us. We don't like actually our esteem to be under question, right? And in fact, Islam has put a lot of emphasis on this as well. It's actually haram to humiliate somebody. It's actually a very wrong thing to remove someone's, as they say in Arabic, izzah, someone's esteem, someone's value, basically. To embarrass somebody, to make someone dhalil is extremely wrong in Islam. One of the things that comes back to this is this need that we have within ourselves, that in society we should be respected, we should be valued, and we have an image that we want to maintain, basically. And children have this as well. It's not that children don't understand. Perhaps they might not express themselves in this way, but we all have it within us, basically. We don't like others to mock us. We don't like other people to laugh at us. Children from the age of 3-4, when they laughed at, they feel bad. They feel really sad and upset that this person's saying bad things about me, this girl, this boy is making fun of me, and they feel within themselves, basically. One of the needs that people have, before I said this, and this is why in Islam, for example, you have so much emphasis on not doing ghibah, not backbiting, not revealing people's faults, giving respect to people, not embarrassing people, not talking of people in a way that makes them feel humiliated, etc. So Islam has a lot of emphasis on this. When it comes to children, it is the parents who are fulfilling this need of children. They need to ensure that the children always feel safe when it comes to their self-image and their self-respect. And so parents should always act in a way to protect the child from any situation that will lead them to be embarrassed or laughed at.
So thank you so much, Brother Miqdad, and dear listeners, stay with us and we'll be right back after a short break.
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
So welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. And we are talking about the self-respect. You know, everyone loves to have self-respect, even at the small age. You know, even children have got their self-respect. So we're talking to Brother Meghdad. Brother Meghdad, can you please continue?
Unfortunately, one of the things that happens is that when parents get together, when parents talk to one another, they count it normal or acceptable to talk about their children, and at times in a negative way. That's number one. And number two, perhaps not in a negative way, but in a way that might damage their self-image. That as parents, we count it very normal, very funny at times.
Yeah, and not necessarily with a bad intention.
Not necessarily with a bad intention, but it could be counted as negative by the child itself, just like we have in this question. So regarding the first one, when we talk about our children in a negative way, this is actually quite damaging for tarbiyat. It goes against Islamic upbringing, that you talk to others about your child in a way that is positive, in a way that's very respectful.
Yeah.
Islam teaches us to always honor our children. It's interesting that once, for example, let me give you a story. The Holy Prophet was carrying Imam al-Hassan, Imam Hussein on his back, pretending to be a horse. And somebody comes by and says, oh, subhanAllah, how lucky these children are that they have such an amazing horse, right? And the Prophet turns around and says, no, rather say how lucky is this horse that he has such an amazing riders on it.
Oh.
In other words, the Prophet is bringing attention to the fact that when I introduce my children, I introduce them in a very beautiful way, in a very honorable and respectful way. So it's very important for parents to always keep in mind that when we talk about our children to others, we talk about them not as a burden upon in our lives. You know, sometimes you say, like, I haven't slept all night, my child keeps waking up, it's been affecting my work, and as if you're blaming the child and you're counting the child as a burden to your life. This is very negative. This can have negative, and not only just if the child hears it, even if the child doesn't hear it, it's actually a very negative perception that we're giving to others about our children and our family life. On the contrary, you see parents that are doing such a good work at upbringing, their parents were only saying positive about their children, that my child is amazing, my child this and my child that. And they feel very grateful and appreciate the fact that they have children, and Allah blesses this gratefulness that they have for having children. So the first point was that to always make sure that we speak very positive about our children and that we always introduce them in a very honorable and respectful way.
So basically we need to be careful that we maintain the respect and image even of our children. Thank you so much, dear listeners. Stay with us and we'll be right back after a short break.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program of Islamic Upbringing. And we are talking about how we need to maintain the image and respect of our children. So, Brother Meghdad, let's continue.
The second point was that sometimes we don't talk negative about children. In fact, we just narrate things that, as parents, we find funny. Because children do very cute things, very innocent things that sometimes... that we don't have any negative intention about this, but they're really funny events that happen, and we just narrate them to our friends in a very light conversation basically about what's happening at home. Regarding this, we have to be careful because children, we perhaps might find them very innocent or very funny, but children perhaps might find that this is their self-image that is under question.
So children are basically, they're sensitive.
Exactly. They can be sensitive about it. Yeah. That how did mom...
We might not have any bad intention, but they might take it wrong.
They might take it wrong. Yes, they might feel that my parents have just disclosed something about us that was supposed to be at home, right? That was supposed to be a secret between us. What happened at home? I didn't want my this mistake, for example, to be heard by others, by my aunt or my mom's friends, for example. So we had to really try and make sure that even in this case, we're quite careful about what we say.
Yeah.
When it comes to security, it's very, very important. As parents, we grant the safety and security to our children that things that they do, things that they happens at home, always remains at home.
Yeah.
The privacy of the home or the secrets of home should never go out.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes you expect a child not to reveal secrets that mom and dad speak about at home, right? Similarly, if you want to teach them how to keep secrets that are at home and not let them out,
that's actually an amazing example.
Yeah, and we have to be the same as well as parents, that things that happen at home, although they were funny, they were embarrassing moments for our children, we keep them at home.
Yeah.
When children feel really safe about that, they know that my secrets will not be revealed, or the embarrassing moment will not be revealed at home. What's happening is that they have this emotional need satisfied. They have this emotional need quenched. And this creates stability. This allows growth to happen.
Yeah.
If we don't grant this to our children, the safety feeling that, the stable feeling that secrets or embarrassing moments or funny moments that happen at home won't be let out, then it creates a fear. It creates an anxiety, right?
Oh.
They feel really on edge about different things.
Okay.
You know, a child, for example, they make a mistake at home. Everybody laughs at home. They get up and it's all forgotten. And they don't mind mom and dad laughing or sibling laughing because they know this is going to stay at home. It's a homely feeling, basically. But children that they don't feel safe. Maybe if I do something, then mom will tell her friends and my image will be destroyed. They feel very insecure, and that at home they have to be constantly on edge. They have to be very anxious about it. They're constantly in fear.
Yeah.
And this is actually something that will go against their growth, that will really prevent a good, strong social, intellectual, spiritual growth. So crucial foundation of something upbringing is to always make sure that we respect and we give this safety to our children, that their self-image and their self-respect won't be ruined or won't be disclosed to outside of home. So coming back to the question now, I think I answered about how this is perhaps a wrong thing that happened that needs to be corrected. So I would suggest to this mother to speak to the daughter. Now, I don't know what age this daughter is because it wasn't mentioned in the question, but speak to the child and apologize. Say, okay, perhaps this was a mistake, without making it too much of a big deal out of it. But apologize and make it clear for them, basically. Uh-huh. This is the important part. To make clear,
sort the things out.
Yeah, that this will not happen again, basically. That from now on, I've learned my lesson, that things that happen at home will stay at home. And once the child knows this, then it'll become much more easier for them. They'll become much more, have much more stronger feeling of safety. They can feel safe, basically, that this will not happen. So this, the key is basically to make sure that from now on, they know that this is not going to be repeated again.
Yeah. So thank you so much, Brother Maqdad. So even we need to maintain the privacy of our children. And dear listeners, thank you so much for joining us on the program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. And visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Until another program, God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
IRIB English Radio.